Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, I was on vacation last week. That means I did not preach. That's usually bad news for you on the week that I come back. I'm ready, are you? Let's pray together. God, we do declare your strength. We declare your supremacy. We declare your providence. We declare your sovereignty. We declare your majesty. We declare your righteousness and your holiness. God, we declare that you are a God of love and grace and mercy. We declare that you are a God of justice, of uprightness. You are a God of wrath. And you are a God who is angry towards sin. But you are a God of grace. You are a God of mercy. And you are a God who prefers, who desires to save men and women, who desires not to pour out your wrath on them, but who willingly, in your justice, has poured out your wrath on Jesus Christ so that we might be forgiven, that you might remain just and the justifier, all in one. God, you have authority over creation because you are a creator. You have majesty over all that exists because you are our sustainer. And God, may we live, may we breathe, may we have new life with joy in submission to you, in your authority, for you are indeed worthy, for you are indeed glorious, for indeed all things will submit to you in the new heaven and the new earth for your glory. God, now as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke, would you be pleased, Father, to illuminate the scriptures to us, to help us to understand and see the gospel here. Father, change us and transform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my words. If I say anything that is not true, would you be good enough to wipe them from our memory, but only let us take from this time what you have for us. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. What is great to be back with you. I know and trust and am so grateful for Pastor Brandon and his message last week, helping us just as we begin the year to be discerning as we consider who we listen to, the voices that we allow to speak into our lives and to transform our minds, how it is that we're renewed in our mind. I'm grateful for his guarding the pulpit and filling it for me. I'm grateful that we could just take that 1 week to look at that very important topic of all the messages that we get in our culture, all the messages that are fed to us. What should we listen to, and how can we tell, even when a message sounds very, very good, very, very right, how can we identify when it's actually false, when it's something that we should run away from? I love the line that Brandon shared. Many false teachers will use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. I don't think he made that up. If he did, he's a lot smarter than I am, but many false teachers use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. I think somebody else said that. I don't know who, but a great line. I think that's really, really helpful for a lot of us. This morning, we are going to get back into the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to know, as we begin the new year, we started this gospel about 2 years ago, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. I have a plan for finishing the gospel. I think it's sometime in May, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. We will finish the gospel if Jesus does not come first by God's grace, and I think it's been a great study for us. So this is kind of the last time we'll be jumping back in, and we'll probably be in here for the majority of the spring. I don't know if I can really say it's spring quite yet, but into the spring we will be in the Gospel of Luke, and there is light at the end of the tunnel to finish this. But since we've been out of that Gospel for about a month and a half, I thought it would be helpful if I just caught us up on where we left off in order to set us up for where we are going this morning. And so the last time we were in this book, we had just finished what is most often called the triumphal entry. Now, this is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus, who Luke's gospel continually reminds us over and over again, is heading for Jerusalem, is heading for the cross, is heading for the shame and the suffering and the rejection of the cross. Now the time has come, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and much of the place just goes nuts for him. The place is going absolutely nuts for Jesus. People are weeping, they're taking their clothes, and they're laying them down along his path. They're cutting palm branches down off the trees, and they're laying him down in a symbol of acknowledging his royalty and his majesty. And so most of the place is going nuts, and everyone is into it, except, as we read in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees, the group of leaders who oppose Jesus and oppress the people all in the name of God. And so, in fact, at one point during the triumphal entry, the Pharisees ask Jesus if he's going to stop the people from praising him. They don't believe he's worthy of this kind of praise. They believe this kind of praise should be reserved for God alone. And so the Pharisees basically ask him, hey, are you going to make these people stop? Are you, in their opinion, going to tell them the truth? And Jesus responds, he very rarely responds this way in the entire gospel or any of the gospels. He basically says, if I don't let these people praise me like this, the rest of creation is just going to raise up and take their place and do it for them. So let's just call it a wash right now. Let's just let this happen because this is how it's supposed to be. And so for one time and one way, I'm just going to let this happen. I'm just going to go with it. And so now all of that sounds pretty good and it sounds even right, but here's the problem with what's happening in the triumphal entry. The people who are worshiping Jesus and weeping and laying their clothes down and cutting down the palm branches are worshiping Jesus rightly, but for the wrong reasons. He is worthy of worship, absolutely. But they're chanting his name and they're crying for him to save them. Not because they understand the cross, and not because they understand sacrifice, but because they think he's about to raise up an army, and he's about to overthrow the Roman government who's occupying Jerusalem at this time. And so they have it completely wrong. They have it completely backwards. What's actually going to happen is going to bring Jesus to literal tears. It makes him weep. How wrong they are. He's going to go to the cross, and most of Jerusalem is not going to join him there. Most of Jerusalem is going to reject him there, and they're going to mock him there. They're going to spit on him there. They're going to chant and jeer at him in just a short time. He wishes that they would worship him in spirit and truth, but at this time he knows what's actually happening. They just don't get it. And so that's where we were. That's the triumphal entry. This morning, we're going to come off of that, and we're going to get the full range of emotions from Jesus. He's going to turn from the sadness of those tears over Jerusalem, wishing that they would hear the words of the prophets, wishing that they would see the true Messiah. And there's going to be anger over what's happened. There's going to be anger toward the leadership. And then there's going to be more sadness. There's going to be more wishful, hopeful emotion from Jesus because he knows the cross is coming. It's not quite here yet, and he's got business to take care of. But before we go there, before we get to that business, we need to talk about something that is very unnatural. In fact, I would say for us, in order to set this up, this is about the most unnatural thing that we as humans ever experience. We need to set up together this morning the idea of what true authority is and where it comes from. What true authority is and where it comes from. And here's why that's really, really unnatural to us. I've got two reasons. Here's why that's really, really unnatural to us, the idea of authority. The first reason is very simply that we're humans. I believe I can safely say that everybody listening to my voice is a human. Go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, which I believe is basically another way to say, go back all the way to the beginning of time, the beginning of our species, and you don't have to watch very long for outright defiance, for really almost absolutely no reason, defiance for no reason. What you've got there is God taking nothing, I mean literally nothing, and out of nothing, he makes a universe. I mean, just try to wrap your mind around it. I can't stress how hard this is to comprehend. He isn't taking materials that already exist and repurposing them. He's not rearranging the place that already was. There wasn't matter. There wasn't particles. There wasn't anything to make a bang out of. I mean, really quickly here, this is just so basic to me, it boggles my mind how people can't get their mind around this, but every time I hear somebody talk about the origin of the universe and in the Big Bang, all I want to ask is, okay, let's assume that happened. Where did this stuff to bang come out of? Where did the bang stuff come from? Answer me that, and then maybe we'll have a conversation about the origin of the universe. Where'd the bang come from? So there is nothing, there's nothing to bang, and then all of a sudden there's a universe there. That's what God does simply by the power of his words. I mean, does that make you shiver just a little bit? Just out of nothing? There's nothing, and then all of a sudden there's a universe there. But the power of his word, I mean, it makes me shiver just a little bit to think about that. So really soon after that, you've got a planet. You've got water, and you've got land, and you've got foliage, and you've got animals, and very quickly you've got people in a garden, with everything that they could ever need, or really practically everything that they could ever want. They live in harmony and closeness with this God who created everything, and all he says is, I'm God, I created everything, I absolutely know what is good and right and best for you, and in order for me to give you that, which is my desire and is my pleasure, to give you all that you want and all that you need, all you have to do in order for me to give that to you is I don't want you to eat from that one particular tree over there. That's it. Everything else is fair game and yours for the taking. Just avoid the one tree. It's right over there. Don't eat from that one. Then, like an hour and a half later, you've got two people going, hey, this tree looks great. Let's eat from this one. I mean, outright defiance, outright rebellion right off the bat because we're humans. Outright defiance right off the bat simply because we're humans. It's built in. It's almost hardwired into us, and it is for us now. And so the second thing, that's the first thing, we're humans. The second thing that's going to put most of us at odds with identifying and understanding authority and certainly submitting to it is this. We're Americans. Even if you were not born in this country or you do not currently hold a citizenship here, you are, by virtue of living in this environment, in this culture, deeply ingrained. And there are few things that are more American, believed to be more American it is, than defying authority and declaring yourself to be the authority. I mean, just look at how our country began. We celebrate that. We celebrate defiance of authority. Every 4th of July, yeah, we defied authority, just like Americans should. I mean, that's what we do. Now, I want you to hear me. Please don't throw me out of here. I'm not an anti-American. I'm not an anti-revolutionist. I don't even know if that's a word or a thing, but I'm not anti any of those things. I celebrate the 4th of July. I love America. I'm grateful for all that happened. But just look back at the history of our country. Many of our greatest events, greatest victories, most formative memories have come when authority, whether right or wrong, has been risen up against and defied. And so I want to really, really briefly help you to see where that comes from, because it's going to be important for where we're going this morning. Because really, honestly, it's not as much. Even though the world is filled with humans, it's not nearly as much like this in many other parts of the world. It doesn't come so naturally for people to defy authority. And so, by the way, and all I'm telling you is, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with this. It's simply important to understand where this impulse that's in a lot of us and built right into us comes from. And because we're going to end up here today, it's going to call us to look hard at some of the impulses that a lot of us naturally feel, and then evaluate whether or not they are helpful in our pursuit of Christ and our ongoing transformation through the gospel. It's important to understand who we are, kind of what's been built into us, and then evaluate whether or not that's helpful as we pursue Christ individually and together. And so what you've got, just historically, is up until the beginning of the 18th century, much of the world, the founders of our country, and a lot of other people are part of societies, are from places that are ruled by monarchies, and often the church, I mean primarily the Roman Catholic Church, but at times especially in England and other churches were just as powerful. And so during the first part of the 18th century, you've got, or up until that point, you've got people who are primarily ruled by other people, and that's just the way life has been for the majority of history, the majority of civilization. They're ruled by other people. At the beginning of the 18th century, at least on a grand scale, people begin to question that idea. Just a little bit of history, a little bit of background for you. They begin to question the foundations and the teachings of the church and the scriptures and the way the societies have been structured for hundreds and at times thousands of years. And so their movement arises away from history and tradition, and it moves toward individualism and what could be studied and observed through methods. The scientific method especially begins to rise up at this point in history. A lot of this started in France. We'll get into that in just a second. But it spread very quickly through the majority of Europe. This is where the ideas, a lot of them that dominate our culture and our time today, like naturalism, whether the question of not just did God create things, but is there a God at all? A lot of those ideas are given rise out of this time. They really took off. And so out of this time came the idea that all people should have the right to make their own decisions, their own choices, and are free to live in any way that they desire. This movement is called the Enlightenment. Started in France. You may have heard of a French philosopher who's often associated with the beginning of the Enlightenment. It's one of its greatest voices, the French philosopher Voltaire. But there's plenty of other voices that were a part of the movement too. And I'm not quite sure why their names aren't mentioned more often with this movement. But they should be. If you read their writings, if you look at their thought, there should be. Two of the biggest proponents of the Enlightenment are two men named Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. I think you've probably heard of those guys. Both spent considerable amounts of time in France during the 18th century. Both were instrumental in enlisting significant help from the French in the Revolutionary War. And so at the same point in history, the Enlightenment is growing, I mean really raging in Europe. The United States of America is being formed, and its foundational documents, foundational principles are being written, are being taught, are being disseminated by men who believe very, very strongly in this idea of self, in this idea of individualism, in this idea that authority doesn't come from outside of yourself, but authority lies within yourself. And so as men like Franklin and Jefferson, John Adams was another man who had spent a lot of time in France, was very into these Enlightenment ideas, became our second president, all have been heavily influenced and are proponents of these ideas. And just in case you are thinking that was 250 plus years ago and those ideas aren't still prevalent in our society, not much has changed then, I would just ask you, look around. Look around. Has that idea to defy authority, to believe strongly in individualism, has that idea changed? Look around today. Has that idea changed? Tell me things aren't the same. They absolutely are. Tell me humans in general are not still prone to rebellion, and tell me Americans in particular are not staunchly committed to individualism, autonomy, the freedom to make their own decisions, so on and so forth. And that's not a Republican or a Democrat thing. That's not an ethnicity thing. That's not even an economics thing. Depending on where you come from and how you vote, your choices might be different. But I would contend that almost every person is staunchly committed to belief that they have the right to make their own decisions for themselves. Everybody is committed to that. So here's where this intersects with where we're going in Luke this morning. Where does true authority lie, and what are the implications of that for us? That's the question we need to ask. Let me just ask those questions again. Where does true authority lie? And once we've determined that, what are the implications of that for you and for me? So in order to answer these questions, I want to go to Luke's gospel together. We're going to pick it up where we left off a month and a half ago. It's in chapter 19, verse 45. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one in the rack in front of you. Want everybody to be there together this morning. If you don't own a Bible, just take that one in the rack in front of you home. That's our gift to you. We'd love to get that into your hand. But I want to read for us. I'm just going to read it straight through, and then we're going to begin to break it down together. We're going to start at Luke 19. We're going to start at verse 45. We're going to go all the way through chapter 20, verse 8. So let me just read for us. And he, being Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, Jesus was teaching people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question." Never good for the Pharisees. "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another. I love that they kind of need to, you know, huddle up a little bit here. Saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death." That doesn't sound good. "For they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Who is Jesus? And then, by extension, where does his authority come from? Is the theme that ties these kind of three episodes together. And so let's just quickly look back at each of them, and then we'll draw out the proper responses to his authority. So if you jump back up to verse 45, it says that Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold. Now the temple played a large role already in the Gospel of Luke. It's where the gospel began, with Zechariah hearing that salvation was coming. It's where the gospel began. Jesus has been here more than a few times. He was here as a baby. Two people identify him as the Messiah. He came again as a boy, and he was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were impressed at his understanding of the scriptures. And then don't forget, he has also been here already as a man when Satan brought him to the temple to be tempted. So this time, though, Jesus came with a much different purpose. In Matthew and in Mark, Jesus' righteous anger is a little bit more apparent in this account. There it says that he was overturning tables and throwing things around, and he wouldn't let anyone pass through while they were carrying anything, meaning he wasn't letting people go in to make sacrifices. The intention of the temple was to be a place that represented God's nearness to people and to give God a place to help them to draw near to him. In other words, it's a place for the people. It's a place to communicate God's love and mercy and his nearness. What it had become under the administration of those who were supposed to safeguard that mission and to draw people into the worship of God was nothing that it was intended to be. Now, the week that Jesus was here was the Passover week. There would have been tens of thousands of people who would have made the journey to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and to offer sacrifice for sins. Jesus, this was the same trip he had made with his own family on occasions. And so it's not out of the question that there would need to be some buying and selling somewhere in Jerusalem. People had to get sacrificial animals. It was part of the Mosaic law. They had to have certain animals for the forgiveness of sins. So it's not that there is any buying and selling at all. There's going to be need for that. So don't think that Jesus is condemning all buying and all selling and nobody can ever sell anything. Here's what he's doing. He's looking around and he's seeing the greed And he's seeing the oppression and the manipulation of the people by those who ran the temple in the name of God. And this is what makes him angry. He's seeing that people are being charged a tax to go and worship at the temple. It should have been free. It should have been free and open to all. He's seeing the exorbitant markups on the animals for sacrifice. And worst of all, he's seeing this overseen by men charged with the sacred duty of inviting people to know the free love and the mercy and the grace of God. That's why he gets angry. It's not because they were having a bake sale in the lobby. It's because they were having a bake sale and telling farmers and laborers and single moms and widows that God would punish them and would not love them if they didn't buy a plate of $50 brownies right now. That's why Jesus is angry. So what should the temple have been? Jesus said, it's written that my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. When he says this, he's referring to two Old Testament prophecies, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. In Isaiah 56, 7, it says, These I will bring to my holy mountain and to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you know the purpose of the temple? It was not simply a place that Jewish people could go to make sacrifices to their God, because there's only one true God. It was intended to be a place that would communicate God's love and grace for all people throughout the entire world. It's a mission base. It's a gathering space for all people to worship their Creator. And Jesus is going, how is anybody supposed to worship and pray when the whole place is filled with people selling dead animals? I don't know if you could pray if we had a bunch of dead animals in the room. How are people supposed to pray? How are people supposed to know God? Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. It's actually a quotation, interestingly enough, from a sermon given at the entrance of the temple. The same problem that was present during Jeremiah's lifetime, over 500 years before the birth of Jesus, still going on. The temple was not a place where humble men and women of faith came to worship God. It had become a place where those who were entrusted with the spiritual vitality of the people had oppressed the poor, had refused to show mercy, and had made God distant and angry, not near to those who call upon his name. And so we're really going to get into this in a few minutes with the next section in who Jesus is, but let's just stop here for a minute and ask ourselves whether or not we are people who want to help hurting and broken people know that they can come to Christ, or whether we're people who, contrary to the gospel, like these temple rulers, let religion get in the way of making his name great and acting according to his heart for hurting and for broken people, for those in need. So look at me as I say this next part. Just look at me. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God calls all people to come to him in their hurtingness, in their brokenness, and call out upon his name for refuge and for hope and to be saved. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. It's why he lived the life he lived. It's why he died the death he died on the cross. And it's why he rose to new life, so that hurting and broken people, so that people who are in need of salvation might come to know him. I don't know why this happens in the church. I don't know why it's happened in Christendom virtually since the time of Christ. But there's this belief that people need to clean themselves up and get themselves right, and then they can come to Jesus. It's absolutely contrary to the gospel. And now listen to me say this. The same way that you come to Christ is the same way that you are called to grow in Christ, hurting and broken and humble and in need. And so if you want to come to Christ, come. And if you want to grow in Christ, remain humble. Continue to acknowledge your brokenness. Continue to come in your need and be changed and be transformed. That's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel for non-Christians who are called to come and be saved, and it's the message of the gospel for Christians who are called to be continually transformed, continually renewed, continually made and cultivated more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so if you are the kind of Christian who believes that once you've been saved, it is now up to you to change yourself, you are not the kind of Christian who understands the gospel. The gospel is for Christians, and the gospel is for non-Christians. In other words, the gospel is for people. The temple was for people. God is for people who are all hurting, who are all broken. And he saves people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he conforms people and he transforms people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is one continuous, lifelong action. That's the kind of Christians we need to be, who understand that hurting and broken people need Christ. And the way people are transformed is by acknowledging that they're hurting and broken people continually, regularly, to the glory of God. It's the best news in the world. It's the best news in the world. Who wants to come to a Savior? Well, once you're saved, you got to start cleaning yourself up. I want a Savior. I think you want a Savior where you can continue to acknowledge your brokenness and your hurt and say, I'm not perfect. Make me right. Transform me. Work in me just like when you saved me. And so that's a bit of the how, but the really important question is the why. Remember where we started, individualism, rebellion against authority, my desire to make my decisions for myself. But really, is that real? Am I my own authority, or is there a greater authority than me? And so let's just read again, starting at verse 20. Verse 20, starting at verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? All right, so when every other teacher would teach, they would constantly go back and they would quote teachers who had come before them. That's the way that rabbis taught. They would say, this is what so-and-so said. This is what this or that teacher said. Jesus never does that. I mean, sure, he quotes prophets and he quotes the law, but he doesn't quote men. He simply shows up and says, this is the way things are. The Pharisees hate this because it doesn't fit into their system anywhere. Everything they wanted to do is built on the past. Though he's building on the past, Jesus is constantly talking about the present and the future. And so they ask him, what gives you the right to teach this way? And don't miss this, because this is the exact same question a huge segment of our world is asking today. What gives Jesus the right to be an authority? Plenty of people like Jesus on their own terms. They like who they want him to be or who they think they is. But as soon as you start quoting him, or as soon as you start taking him seriously or literally, a majority of people are going to get very, very uneasy. They're going to get very, very queasy at that thought. And so this is the heart of our question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what gives him the authority to teach the way that he does? Now, really simply, we just won't have a lot of time for this morning. The answer is that he is God. I don't have time to get into terrible, terrible arguments. And they absolutely are terrible from people who do not believe, and get this, people who do not believe that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God or God in the flesh. Listen, if you want to fight me on whether or not Jesus was God, I'll show up and we'll have that fight. Anytime, anywhere, let me know, I'll show up. If your contention is that Jesus never claimed to be God, I don't have time. I just don't have time. His whole ministry is based on that. The Pharisees understood what he was claiming very, very clearly. That's why they wanted to destroy him. It says right there, they were seeking a way to destroy him. That's why they wanted to destroy him, because they understood very clearly that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. They didn't believe him to be God, but they absolutely got that he was claiming to be God. So for the sake of time right now, that's where his authority is derived from. He is God. You know, we believe that so strongly here at Our Savior, that he is the reason and the centerpiece for corporate worship every single week. We never deviate from that. And listen to me. If you ever think we deviate from making Jesus as God the centerpiece, the purpose for our worship any week, you call us on that right away. And if we don't repent in like a second and a half, you go to another church that does make him the centerpiece of our worship. I'm serious. I'm really, really serious about that. You call us on it right away if you ever think we're not doing that. And if we don't repent right away, you go someplace else. And you go in a hurry. I think we're clear on that. Verse 3. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Listen, just for the record, so far in the Gospel of Luke and any other gospel, any time that Jesus comes back with his own question, it's not going to go well for the Pharisees. It never does. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if you say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. By the way, great answer. We don't know. Cool, guys. Thanks for participating. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they thought they were going to stump Jesus, and he turns it right around on them. And so with this question, Jesus puts them in a no-win situation. If they say John was of God, then everyone is going to know them to be liars. Or at the very least, they lack discernment because they refuse to be baptized by John or to hear his proclamation of the Messiah. So they can't say that. But if they say that what they really believe, a mob is going to come after them. Which, by the way, shows them absolutely to be cowards. Jesus is going to die for what he believes in just a few days. They won't do it here. They're so convinced that neither John nor Jesus is from God that they'll murder to silence him, but they won't stand up for their convictions. So Jesus' conclusion, and let's just recognize this, Jesus doesn't have to tell them anything anyway. He doesn't have to answer this question, but he decides to engage with them and basically says, if you're not going to be honest with me, there's really not much point in me being honest with you. Here's the thing. The Pharisees did not want to hear that Jesus was God. They didn't want to acknowledge that because the implications for them in that, the ramifications are huge. Make no mistake, the Pharisees wanted the Messiah. They looked for the Messiah. They hoped for the Messiah. But when he came and they didn't like the way he looked, they chose to deny him. They chose to plot against him. And ultimately, they conspired to have him murdered. Why? Why do they do this? Because if Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, if he is the sent one, the chosen one of God, it means that everything needs to change for them. It means that everything about their lives needs to be different. It means they need to give up the belief that being good enough is going to save them. It means they need to give up the notion that God is pleased with a little behavior modification and some half-hearted appearances of worship. It means they need to quit oppressing the poor, subjecting people to harsh rules, and they need to serve those who they believe to be beneath them. It means that they need to be generous. It means they need to be humble. It means they need to submit to the Word of God. Not their convenient, nuanced interpretation of it, but to all, to everything that the Word says. And so in short, it means that everything about them needs to change, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to change. So here's where this puts us this morning, January 12th, 2014. Still sounds weird to say that. Here's where it puts us. We are in the exact same spot as the Pharisees. We are in absolutely the exact same spot as the Pharisees. The whole point of John, the baptizer's ministry, was to point to the Messiah, to point to Jesus. And so if John's ministry is real, it means that Jesus is for real. So the question for us this morning is Jesus real? Is Jesus real? And here's how you evaluate that. We're not going to evaluate that based on your personal preference. Or your desire. We're going to look objectively at this. And here's the thing. The Pharisees didn't want to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether they believed it or not. He is. It doesn't matter whether they believed it or not. He is. The same thing is true for us today. We live in a time when our opinions have been elevated alongside the place of facts. Oftentimes our opinions are even seen to trump facts. This is just utter stupidity. I mean, it is. Whether you believe something or not has no bearing on whether it's true or not. Let me just say that again. Just get that into your mind. Whether you believe something or not has no bearing on whether it's true or not. Whether you believe something or not has no bearing on whether it's true or not. Truth exists outside of you. If something is true, it remains true whether anyone believes it or not. So I would submit to you, outside of yourself, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as proofs for his divinity and therefore his authority over all the universe. I would submit to you the miracles. I would submit to you the prophecies, the intricate prophecies of his death. But most importantly, though the miracles are helpful, though his death was necessary, I would submit to you the resurrection. An event so monumental, it flips the entire universe upside down. Because it took the one sure law the universe has always known, has always been governed by, and it reversed it for millions, maybe billions of people. The one irrefutable law humanity has always known is that dead things stay dead. But in the resurrection of Jesus, not only did he die and return to life, but anyone who trusts in him and believes that he rose from the dead will also be given a resurrection of their own. And so you've got the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to get more into the proof for those things, please talk with me. Talk with Pastor Brennan afterward. We'd love to talk with you more. I could lay out a lot of things for you. I just don't have time this morning. And for us today, beyond the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I would submit to you the Scriptures, the Bible. It's the authoritative Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, I hope many of you know this well, says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so what that means is every word of this book is given by God and useful for life. Every word of the book is given by God and useful for life. And it doesn't, don't make the mistake of thinking that it will tell you the exact path for every decision or the outcome of every event in life. But by reading it and studying and living by it and by submitting to it, you will build a foundation for every event, for every stage, for every possibility in life. You know, I could read you a lot of scriptures this morning about God's authority. We could go Old Testament or we could go New Testament. We could go law or prophets. We could go wisdom literature. We could go gospels. We could go letters from the apostles. And I did think about doing that. But instead, let me leave you with one. If you want to read on your own, Romans 9 is great. There's this great exchange in Job 34 between Job and God, where Job kind of calls out God for what has happened to him, and God basically says, all right, you want to do this? Let's go. And then I love what he says, brace yourself like a man. In other words, I'm coming for you. And then God basically launches into this, like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you here? Yeah, I didn't think so. I mean, we could do that. Let me just give you one. This one's great. This is Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And so we could read verses and verses and verses about God's authority and therefore Jesus' authority. But instead, I just want to leave it like this. Who is Jesus? Not who do you want him to be or who would be most convenient for you, but who is Jesus? Have you considered the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus based on the testimony of the Scriptures? Have you considered that? And then the natural question that flows out of that is, what does that mean for you? What are the implications of that? Like the Pharisees, like Christians for thousands of years, if Jesus is Lord, if he really did rise from the dead, it should change everything about your life. It should change your priorities. It should change your hopes. It should change your dreams. It should change the way you handle the things that you've been entrusted with, your relationships, your job, your money, the place you live, the people you know, everything. So consider this. What does the Bible say? And then from there, how will you begin obeying it in areas where you have been negligent. That's another thing that we just need to consider. January 12th, 2014. What does the Bible say, and how will you begin obeying it in areas where you have been negligent? For some of us, this is just going to mean an honest look and sensing some conviction, because there are areas where you know you've been rebellious, or just stubbornly persisted in or refused to submit. For others of us, this is going to be about replacing ignorance with knowledge. And I don't say that derogatorily. Please hear that. That ignorance is not a derogatory term. It's just factual. There are many people who are ignorant when it comes to knowing what the Bible says. You just don't know. That doesn't mean you are not intelligent. It doesn't mean you're not capable of learning these things. It just means you haven't yet. And so whether it's out of laziness, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you just need to work harder at getting into the Scriptures, or whether it's out of timeliness, because you've just recently become a Christian and you haven't yet had time to read all of what the Bible says and to learn and to apply it to your life, to grow as a disciple of Jesus. And so here's where I think we start this morning. It's early 2014. Here's where I think we start when it comes to our relationship to the Scriptures. I'll just say it like this. Commit to reading the Scriptures more than you did last year. Commit to reading the Scriptures more than you did last year, and develop a realistic plan for making that happen. So here's why I say just more than you did last year. If you never read the Bible last year and you believe you're going to start reading it daily this year, that's just unrealistic. I don't want to set you up for failure. I don't want to set you up for depression because you failed at a goal. So try reading it more. If you didn't read it last year, try to reading it one day a week. If you read it one day a week, do it 2 days a week, 3 days a week. I mean, just try to read it more and develop a plan for making that happen. Take small steps. In our obedience, in our submission to the Scriptures, begin with one area of negligence or ignorance and go after it. Just go after it hard. Get an accountability partner. Get in a grow group with a couple of other people. And get after this stuff. Last one. If you haven't done this yet, this is where it needs to start. If you have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God for your hope and your salvation, that's where it needs to start. In other words, if you have not submitted your life and given it to Jesus Christ, that's where it needs to start. Everything else is not going to happen. You're not going to see the Scriptures for the way that they truly teach. You're not going to desire to obey God in the same way. You're not going to do any of that unless you give your life and submit to Jesus Christ. And so if you're new to this thing, submit. If you've been here a long time but you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never said, I trust Christ for my salvation, I desire to grow in Him, do that as well. Trust in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and be saved. So I think that gives us some good places, the implications of the authority of Jesus Christ. By what is He able to teach? Because He is God. Consider the Scriptures, consider the evidence. Submit and follow Him for your joy and your good and God's glory. As always, in just a minute, there's going to be a man and a woman over here. If you want to pray about anything, they'd love to help you in prayer and just kind of come alongside you in some stuff. In just a moment, we end each of our services with just some time to reflect on what God has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And so I'm going to pray. Followed by that prayer, there's just going to be a short minute for you to consider these things and even begin to formulate this plan for how am I going to read God's Word, how am I going to submit to it, who's Jesus, and what does that mean for me. So let me pray, and then we'll have that moment of reflection, and I'll close this when we're done. God, You are great. Jesus, You are God. We acknowledge Your majesty and Your sovereignty, and our desire is to submit to You, that we'd be shown grace and mercy, and that we would willingly grow in You. As we still consider what it means to begin a new year, this is a great time. God, lead us to love and cherish Your Word more and to take more of it into our minds and our hearts this year, that we might submit to it and grow in godliness and holiness and righteous living, not on our own, but because we are humble, broken people, desperately in need of salvation and desperately in need of the work of the Holy Spirit for our transformation. Impress that on our hearts in a new way in 2014, I pray, for our good and your glory. Guide us now as we reflect on these things. Speak to our minds, Holy Spirit, that we might change and be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God that he's in the heavens and that he does all that he pleases. It's great to be back with you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.